Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Galatians 6:1 on page 1247 if you're using the Church Bible. This morning's date is November 28th, 2021. This morning's text is going to be in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6. And the title of this morning's message is The Spiritual Galatians. We've already talked a lot about the legalistic Galatians, and they seem to be in the majority, but there were some spiritual Galatians, and we're going to talk about them this morning. And we begin with the story of a man who died and went to heaven one day, where he noticed that they had a whole lot of clocks that were all moving at different speeds. When he asked St. Peter what that was all about, he said, "Oh, those are lying clocks. Everybody on earth has one up here, and every time they tell a lie, their clock moves a little faster." Then he pointed to the clocks of some very spiritual people that were barely moving at all. And then he pointed to the clocks of some less than spiritual people that were moving a whole lot faster. Then the man noticed a whole section of clocks that seemed to be missing. And when he asked St. Peter about those, he said, those clocks belong to politicians. We keep those in the office here in heaven, where God and his angels use them as fans. They're moving so fast. Well, it's an old joke, but speaking of spiritual people, the Apostle Paul has some instructions for the spiritual believers in Galatia. In the very first verse of our text here in Galatians 6 and verse 1, where he wrote these words, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, to begin with, that word fault is one of the Bible's many words for sin, but not the kind of sin we read about in our first reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul wrote the Corinthians to say, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." A guy was sleeping with his stepmom. "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, that was a man who was living in what I like to call open, unabashed sin. sin that had been going on for so long that Paul says it was commonly reported. Everybody was talking about it. And when it says that the Corinthians had not mourned about it, that kind of indicates that the fornicator himself hadn't repented and wasn't mourning about it either. That's because they were all thinking that grace was a license to sin. So the fornicator didn't see any reason to repent. And they didn't see any reason to make him repent. So as you saw, Paul had to write and tell him to put that guy out of the assembly until he changes his ways. But the situation with a man like that is different than what we have here in Galatians 6. The man here didn't think that grace was a license to sin. That word overtaken there in verse 1 means the same thing that it did in your next reference in Exodus 14:9, where Moses said that the Egyptians pursued after the people of Israel, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and he overtook them. Well, I know you know the story there. The Jews were trying their best to escape Pharaoh, and he overtook them. And that's the kind of sinner that Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 6. A brother who was trying his best to escape the temptation to sin, but it finally overtook him. A man like that, folks, doesn't need to be put out of the assembly. The Apostle Paul says in verse 1 here, he needs to be restored. And that word restore, in this context, means to give a man back something that he has lost. Like it does in your next reference in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 21, where it said he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. That butler lost his position as a butler, and it was restored to him. So now we have to ask what a believer loses when he sins. We know he doesn't lose his salvation, despite what a lot of pastors and Bible teachers would have you believe. What he loses is something David prayed about in Psalm 51 and verse 12, when he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Folks, a man who's been doing his level best to avoid sin and is finally overtaken in it, he has lost the joy that salvation gives us. And he needs to be restored to it by Christians whom Paul calls spiritual. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, our Pentecostal friends think that they are spiritual because they speak in tongues. Just like some of the Corinthians thought that they were spiritual because they spoke in tongues. And that's why in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul had to write to the Corinthians and say, "If any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." The Apostle Paul's definition of a spiritual believer is one who recognizes that the things found in his epistles are the commandments of the Lord for this dispensation. And that would include all of you, because you know that. You're more spiritual than you thought. But that means if you personally see a brother who's been overtaken in a fault and lost the joy of his salvation, God is counting on you to restore him. Because you know that Paul's epistles teach that he is just as loved and accepted by God as he was before he sinned. God is calling on you to be a Christian counselor with this verse. When you see a brother who is hurting like that, he wants you to minister to him. I can't tell you how many times at BBS I have heard from Christians who just won't stop beating themselves up over something that they've done. What I usually do in such cases is remind them of what Isaiah said about what happened at the cross in your next reference in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Speaking of God the Father, it says, "He shall see of the travail of the soul of his son, and shall be satisfied, for he shall bear their iniquities." That verse says that God the Father was satisfied with the payment Christ made for our sins and has forgiven us because of it. So, if you're here this morning or watching our video and you can't forgive yourself for some sin you've committed, it means you're not satisfied with Christ's payment for your sin. And that means that your standards are higher than God's. And if your standards are higher than God's, folks, you're being legalistic to yourself. Because the standards of legalists are always higher than God's. They always ask more of men than what God asks. That, folks, is the message that I would recommend you to take to a man beating himself up over a fault that he's been overtaken by. And our text in verse 1 says that you want to do that in the spirit of meekness. And about the only other time in the Bible that phrase, the spirit of meekness, is used is in your next reference in 1 Peter 3, 1-5, where Peter says, "You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, whose adorning let it be the ornament of a meek spirit, being in subjection." The spirit of meekness there is the spirit a wife has when she remembers her husband is above her. And folks, that's the spirit Paul says that you and I should have for one another in your next reference. In Philippians 2:3, he says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And I mean, even when a man is overtaken in a fault, esteem him better than yourself. And the reason he has to say that is, as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, people have a tendency to do the opposite when a man is overtaken in a fault. To esteem yourself better than him because you didn't fall into whatever sin that he fell into, right? And that kind of thinking that's going to make you try to restore him in some condescending way that he's only going to resent. Paul says to restore him in the spirit of meekness instead, esteeming him to be better than you and above you. Now, the reason Paul has to say all of this is that the unspiritual legalists among the Galatians were coming down on men overtaken in a fault like a ton of bricks instead of trying to restore them. All because those legalists would never even consider doing what Paul says at the end of verse 1 there, and consider themselves that they also might be tempted by that sin that he fell into. If a legalist did try to restore a man, it would probably sound a lot like that old joke of the man who comforted a fallen brother by saying, "There, there, we've all done what you did." And he says, "Even you?" "Who, me? No, I wouldn't. No, I'm never doing that." Well, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Now, I know that you think you could never kill anybody. You men think you could never rape anybody. But what does Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? "Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall." Trust me, if your life changed and you had to spend even just a few years in the kind of life that a lot of men have had to live with, well, you might kill somebody. I remember standing on the steps there of the church and talking to a man who visited our church, a man I knew, who admitted to me he'd killed somebody and done time because of it. So, you could too. You got God's word on it. Take heed lest you fall. So don't be acting high and mighty when you do comfort others. Now, as we read on in verse 2, Paul says something that seems to have nothing to do with what we're talking about here, but of course it does. Back in your Bible now, in Galatians 6:2, Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, bearing one another's burdens is a pretty good thing to do in any context, right? But why would Paul say to do it in this context? Well, I think it's because the legalistic Galatians must have been doing the same thing that the legalistic Pharisees were famous for doing in your next reference. Look what the Lord said about them in Matthew 23:2-4. "The Pharisees bind heavy burdens," there's our word, "and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders." In other words, those legalistic Pharisees did the opposite of bearing one another's burdens. They were famous for burdening other men down with rules. Rules that went beyond what the Word of God says. And legalists have been doing that ever since, as some of you probably know by painful experience if you've ever been on the receiving end of legalism like I have. Paul told the Galatians that instead of laying heavy burdens on men's shoulders, they should bear one another's burdens. And if they would, verse 2 says, they would in so doing fulfill the law of Christ. And I think he's talking about the law the Lord gave in John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. Now, here you might be thinking that that's not a new commandment. And if you are, it's because you're probably thinking of one of the old commandments of the law in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where Moses wrote, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So, how could the Lord say that loving your neighbor was a new commandment? Well, here's the thing. He made it a new commandment when he added what he added in your next reference in John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Is there a difference between loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your neighbor as the Lord loved you? Which one of those loves do you reckon is greater? Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you more than you could ever love yourself. So, when the Lord said to love your neighbor like that, he was really upping the ante, as they say. But how does loving your neighbor like that help you do what verse 2 says? How do you bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the love of Christ? Well, let's compare what Paul says here in Galatians 6 to what he says in Romans 15, verses 1 and 3. Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear," there's our word, "the infirmities of the weak. For even Christ pleased not himself." Paul says the reason you should bear your brother's infirmity is because that's kind of like what Christ did when he loved you enough to pick up the heavy burden of your sins and bear them in his own body on the tree, as Peter said in his epistle. And because he did that, Paul says there in Romans 15, you should be willing to bear your brother's infirmity. Now here's the thing. If you're familiar with Romans 15, you know that the infirmities that he's talking about there are the infirmity of rules that go beyond what the Bible says. Look at your next reference. Look how Paul starts Romans chapter 14 in verse 2. He said, "One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak, he just eats herbs." And folks, the belief that you can only eat herbs is something that goes beyond what the Bible says to us in the dispensation of grace, right? That makes it a burden. And if you want to talk about heavy burdens, that guy can't eat bacon. I'd call that a heavy burden, wouldn't you? But it's a burden he put on himself. And do you know what Paul says that you should do when you see a man burdened like that? Later in Romans 14 and verse 21, he says, "It is good for you neither to eat flesh nor anything whereby thy brother is made weak." Paul says when you see a guy who doesn't think that he can eat flesh, you shouldn't eat flesh either, at least in front of him. When you see a guy burdened like that, you should bear his burden. Not bear with it, not just put up with it. You pick up his burden. You start carrying it and not eat flesh in his presence. That's what Paul meant when he said a couple of verses later in that verse we already quoted part of in Romans 15 in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Hey, I gotta tell you, it would please me to keep eating bacon in front of that weaker brother and then tease him for not knowing his Bible better. That would please me no end. But Paul says to please him instead. Do you see the contrast that Paul is drawing between legalism and grace? Legalism lays burdens on men that aren't in the Bible. Grace tells us to pick up a guy's burden, even if it's not in the Bible. And why should we do that? Romans 15, 1 and 3 this time says, bear the infirmities of the weak, for even Christ pleased not himself. It would have pleased your Savior not to have had to pick up the unfathomably heavy burden of your sins. But he chose to please us instead of pleasing himself. And he wants us to do the same. Now, a legalist would never do that. And do you know why? It's because a legalist thinks that he's above bearing burdens. I mean, bearing burdens is the work of slaves and pack mules, right? But Paul has some advice as we read on in Galatians 6. He has some advice for the legalists in Galatia who thought that much of themselves that they didn't, they were above bearing burdens. In verse 3 in your Bible now, he says, for if a man think himself to be something, then he is nothing. He deceiveth himself. Now, when Ed read that in the scripture reading this morning, maybe you thought, well, that's kind of ungracious for the Apostle Paul to say that the guy was nothing. But you know what? Look what Paul says about the word nothing in 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not charity, giving kind of love, I am nothing. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, folks, if you don't love your brother enough to pick up his burden, you're nothing. Right? And if you think you're something instead, Paul says you're just deceiving, you're just fooling yourself. The implication is you're probably not fooling anybody else. Paul says there in verse 3 that if a legalist would just do a little self-examination, he would know that he was nothing. Well, actually, that's the advice he goes on to give in verse 4, back in your Bible now. He says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Now, you probably remember that word prove means to test or to try something, as it does in Psalm 26, 2, where the psalmist prayed, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. You know, if you're really old like me, you can remember when, maybe they still do this, they used to take new cars to something called the proving grounds to test them and try them out. And Paul tells the legalists, who thought they were really something, to prove their own work. There in verse 4. And by our own work, he means our own service for the Lord, as one Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's talking about always abounding in our service for the Lord. That's the Lord's work. And the reason that we should prove our work is because someday the Lord's going to prove it at the judgment seat of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire, there's our word, shall try every man's work. And don't forget, the fire is what is the fire that Jeremiah mentioned in Jeremiah 23:29, when God says, "Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord." Someday God is going to examine our work, our service, and test it, try it by his word to see if it lines up with his word. And there in verse 4, Paul is calling on the legalist to do that before that day comes. Because that is not what they were doing. They weren't proving their own work. They were proving the works of other members of the congregation. You know how I know that? I know that because that is what legalists always do. They examine everybody else's service for the Lord to try to find fault with it. That's why Paul said that they were biting and devouring one another back up in chapter 5 and verse 15. And they must not have been the only ones biting and devouring each other, because Paul had to tell the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 14, work out your own salvation, not the guy sitting next to you in church. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. That murmuring and disputing there was just the beginning of biting and devouring one another. And as Paul says, it was caused by trying to work out everybody else's salvation instead of working out your own. I love this story. Years ago, I heard about a Christian man who said, "I don't always know God's will for my life, but I always seem to know God's will for my wife." And what he meant by that is, it's always easy to see how others should be serving the Lord when what you should be focusing on is how you should be serving the Lord. Getting back to verse 4 there, what does Paul mean when he says that if they would prove their own work, they'd have rejoicing in themselves and not in others? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the legalists in Galatia were making rules that went beyond what the Bible said and laying them on others. And when they did that, they found joy in making others follow their rules. They rejoiced in them instead of in themselves. Let me give you for example. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine in Ephesians 5, remember? And because of that, my own personal standard is not to drink alcohol at all. But that goes beyond what the Bible says. So you know what? I don't expect all Christians to bear the burden of my personal standard that I've set for myself. But years ago, a pastor told me that he didn't go to White Sox games because they served beer there. Well, folks, that was okay to have as a personal standard for him, but that too goes beyond what the Bible says. But let me tell you, if you're old like me, you know that that used to be the standard that legalistic Christians expected all Christians to abide by. I can remember at a pastor's conference that I attended when I was a teenager. They let me, because I was a student pastor, come to the pastor's conference, and I was going out to eat one night with a bunch of Grace pastors, and as we were walking into the restaurant, dear brother Pastor Floyd Baker said to us, he said, "I don't know, brethren, they serve alcohol at this restaurant." This is in the early 70s. Now, he was kidding, but listen, he was only half kidding. Because Christians in his denominational background, I know what denominational background he came from, Christians in his background expected all Christians to bear that burden and boycott any place that sold alcohol. Well, today that would not only keep you from eating at restaurants, it would keep you from shopping for groceries, because grocery stores carry alcohol these days. Plus, you just have to drink when you're at the Cub games, because they're just too bad to watch sober, right? Wow. All right. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with having personal standards. But as soon as you put your standard on somebody else, that's the very definition of legalism. And it makes legalists happy. They rejoice to see others following their standard. They do what Paul's going to say later in this chapter. They glory in their flesh. Look at all the people I got following my personal standards. What they should be doing is proving their own work instead. And if they did, they could find all of their rejoicing in themselves and not in others. Isn't that what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 14 and verse 22? He says, "Happy, joyful, rejoicing is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth." And that chapter is all about your personal standards. If your personal standards make you happy, that's great. Rejoice in them. But rejoice not in others in making them follow them too. That's what verse 4 is saying here in Galatians chapter 6. And the reason you should do that is because that's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody is going to be judged according to how many Christians they got to follow their standards. And that's what Paul ends up by saying in your Bible now in verse 5. He goes on to say in Galatians 6:5, "For every man shall," future tense, "bear his own burden." Bear it where? Bear it right to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will bear our burdens to the Lord in that day. As Paul says in Romans 14, 10 and 12, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us shall give account of himself." God's not going to judge you according to your standards and then expect the next guy in line to be judged according to your standards too. No, that's not how it's going to work. In closing, I want to point something important out, and that is that the definition of spirituality is a dispensational subject. Do you know what happened under the law when a man was overtaken in a fault? Look at Numbers 15, 32 to 36. Moses wrote, "The children of Israel found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him brought him to Moses. And the Lord said, well, the man shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation stoned him." Now, what you're seeing there is the opposite of what we've been talking about here in Galatians chapter 6. Paul said to prove your own work. The Jews there who found that guy sinning and ratted him out to Moses, they were proving the work of the guy gathering sticks. And they weren't being unspiritual doing that. And the guys who condemned them, the guys who stoned them to death, weren't being unspiritual either. Because that's what God said they should do under the law. Prove the work of others and condemn them if you find them in a fault. But under grace, the spiritual man doesn't condemn a man overtaken in a fault. Legalists only think they're spiritual when they come down like a ton of bricks on a sinner. The spiritual man today restores the sinner and, as we've seen, bears his burden. You know, God told the Jews under the law in Exodus 23:5, "If thou see the ass of him that hateth you," your enemy's donkey, "lying under his burden," he collapsed, it was too heavy, and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't want to help my enemy's donkey." If you do that, he says, "Put that aside, thou shalt surely help with him." Back then, a Jew was spiritual if he helped his enemy's pack mule with his burden. Well, how much more spiritual are you if you help a brother in Christ with his burden? I'd say that's a different definition of spirituality, wouldn't you? A dispensational difference. And finally, if you're watching the video, listening to the recording, or if you're even here today and you're currently overtaken in a fault, congratulations. It means you're human. But if you're thinking that you can't be restored back to the man of God, the woman of God that you used to be, I can prove you can. Because of the question in that last reference there that the disciples asked the Lord in Acts 1:6. "Lord, wilt thou at this time," there's our word, "restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And you remember what we taught about that. That meant they were asking, are you going to restore the kingdom like we had back in Solomon's day? Well, let me ask you. When the Lord finally does establish the kingdom of heaven on earth where he himself sits on the throne, is that going to be as good as Solomon's? No! It's going to be better than Solomon's kingdom. Amen. And if you, as a Christian, if you are able to grow as a Christian because of being overtaken in your fault after you come out of it, I believe you too can be better than before. You're going to have a better appreciation of God's grace than you ever, and that always makes for a good Christian. Hey, folks. folks, if God uses that same word restore in both cases, what else are we supposed to conclude? You can be better than ever as a result of whatever you've fallen into. You say, well, Pastor, I've sunk so low, I don't know if I'm worth fixing. Well, if that's what you're thinking, let me remind you of something you may have heard about that happened many years ago. I looked it up on the internet today. At an art museum in Amsterdam, some lunatic went in one day with a knife and slashed a Rembrandt painting. And the very next day, they tossed the thing out. Is that what you think happened the next day? No. No, they restored it because it was a valuable piece of art. And you are way more valuable to God than any Rembrandt painting, folks. Amen. He wants you restored to his work and back serving him. Now, as you can imagine, though, when that Rembrandt was damaged like that, they called on the very best experts in the world to restore it. And spiritually speaking, you are the best experts in the world when it comes to restoring a man overtaken in a fall, folks. Troubled Christians don't need fancy Christian counselors. I got nothing against them. But what they really need is grace believers. Grace believers like you, who know that God's grace is greater than all our sins, like we like to sing. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're not among those who think they're something. We're among those who know we're nothing. We're among those that know that we need to consider ourselves because we too could be tempted and overtaken in sin. We're thankful you give us clear instructions about what to do when it comes to that. And we thank you for the Savior who paid for all of our sins on Calvary's cross. We thank you in his name. Amen.